1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll bring it to a close today.
We'll bring it to a close.
Don't skip the ending. So last week, what we saw was a call for us to be faithful and courageous Christians, embracing the difficulty, standing in the face of challenge, really living out life like a soldier for Christ. That's what we saw last week. But now the attention, the tone kind of shifts. Let me read verse 14 for us, our first verse of the day. You almost got all the names pronounced right. So congratulations, almost. Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done with love. Okay, let all that you do be done with love. So we go from this call to courageous fighting, this life of being a soldier, standing firm, being strong, to now a reminder to do all of that out of love. How many of you have ever been reading books and then you get towards the end, like the very end, and you just skip it because you think, well, like, you know, the ending has already happened. This is just kind of a boring conclusion. We can ignore this part. A lot of times people skip the endings when they're reading a book. You don't slow down when you get to the last paragraph. You just kind of blow by it. You skim it. And that happens in the Bible a lot because there's names and greetings and final comments. And it can feel like the author is just wrapping things up. Right? And if we're honest, that's how we treat parts of the Bible like this that we are in today. It can look like the closing credits. Like, how many of you watch credits at the end of a movie? Unless it's a Marvel movie, you don't watch credits. You don't really watch the credits for a Marvel movie. You just skip past them to get to the final end scene that they throw in there. So we skip that part. But we don't want to do that because here there's a problem with this. Paul doesn't waste words. Okay, every word that the Bible includes is important. Sometimes pastors, and maybe I'm guilty of this, I won't say, but sometimes pastors, as they get to the end of a sermon, they don't really know like where to exit. They haven't planned how to conclude. So they just ramble on hoping to get to an ending. A lot of times people, the first time they teach, they didn't really think about how you have to close it. So then they just keep talking with no clue how to end. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't like not know what to say. All of Scripture, the Bible tells us, all of Scripture is God-breathed, profitable, and necessary for us. It doesn't say all of Scripture except for the concluding unimportant parts. No, it says that this part is important too. So we don't want to forget this. This isn't just random things. The words that Paul writes carry weight all the way right to the end. This is really his final emphasis of everything that he's been saying for 16 chapters. And what was it, his final emphasis? Everything you do, do it in love. Right, this isn't a small issue. When you look at the church in Corinth, we saw already that they had kind of everything that they needed. They had gifted speakers. They had lots of spiritual gifts. They were exercising all kinds of spiritual gifts. They had a lot of knowledge. They had influence. So from the outside, people might look at the church in Corinth and think, they're doing pretty good. They're impressive. But you know one thing that seemed to be lacking over and over and over? Was real love, real unity, real compassion. And that's not really a small issue, right? In Christianity, that's a big deal. That's everything. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love will cover a multitude of sins, which means if love is present in a church, a lot of these other things, a lot of these other issues can be worked through. Love covers a multitude of sins. If love is there, a lot of these other issues, we can work through them. But if there is no love, if that love is missing, then everything else falls apart. This was so important that Paul had already dedicated an entire chapter to this issue of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And we talked about it, but at the very start of that chapter, Paul addresses the fact that you can do all kinds of good stuff, all kinds of impressive acts for God and for his church, but if there is no love, it's good for nothing, right? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I could even move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So that stuff that we looked at last week about standing firm, being strong, having courage, fighting the fight of the Christian faith, if you do that without love, you're wasting your time. Wasting your time. It's totally useless if we do it without a love for God and a love for his people. And a love for his people. And this can seem kind of crazy because it says everything that we do. Everything that you do. Let all that you do be done with love. That means like when you go to class tomorrow, if you go to class and you don't skip class, you do that with love. When you ride the Jeep, you do that with love. When you serve around here, if you help out around here, you do that with love. Everything you do it with love. And that can seem intimidating, especially when we look around and we think, well, people are not that lovable. Some of you nodded right away. You're the jerks in the room. If you nodded right away, you're like me. You're the jerks. Some of you are like, no, I love everyone. And you're the kind and compassionate ones. No, people aren't that lovable. And some of them are not going to treat you right. Some of them are going to be cruel to you. Some will take advantage of you. And you might think, well, don't I have to look out for myself? But the Bible never gives a single circumstance where we're not supposed to act in love. Okay, that doesn't mean that you don't sometimes do hard things, that you don't sometimes defend yourself, that you don't speak the truth that might be offensive, but everything we do is done in love, even to the people you don't like, right? We're called to love our enemies. And Jesus is the perfect example of that, right? Jesus came, and what did people do? They criticized him. The Jewish leaders, they set up traps for him to try to make him look guilty. Everywhere he went, people were rejecting him. And what's he there doing? Teaching, loving, serving, healing. So what does he do after they ridicule him, after they betray him, even as he is on the way to dying, near death? What does he do? Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He still loves them. So if Jesus can do it, someone who in all of human history had reason not to, if he is able to do this, then we must as well. We must as well. Let your love be shown to the world. So in the church, you know what this love is going to lead to, right? Because here we are at church. Let everything we do be done in love. What does it lead to? It leads to real unity, what the church calls fellowship, authentic Christian community. And I use the word authentic on purpose because a lot of churches, you know what they have? Kind of fake. The only word I can think is plastic. That's not a good synonym. But fake plastic community. You know, there's just no real relationships. They're friendly. They shake hands and they smile and they say, oh, how are you? But they don't care for each other. Not like a family. There's no real unity, not real community. And I'm not accusing all churches of that. I'm saying that that's common. And it shouldn't be that way because real love leads to genuine community, genuine fellowship, and actual unity. And that's what we want for us, a church. Okay, we're in this together. We are in this thing, this church, this mission, this life together. Christianity isn't a solo activity. Sometimes people try to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have anything to do with the church. I'm a Christian. I love God, but I don't want anything to do with his people. But that isn't how it works. We're in this together. And when people try to do Christianity on their own, they try to fight the fight that we talked about last week. They try to fulfill their mission on their own. They're going to fail. They're going to lose. Imagine, we'll make this since we're in the Philippines, we'll use basketball. I'm from Wisconsin, which means if I'm going to use a sport analogy, I want to use American football. But we'll use basketball just so I feel more culturally relevant here. Imagine that you're going to play a basketball game and it's supposed to be 5-on-5, full court. You know, it's not just little 3-on-3 half court, but 5-on-5, full court. Imagine if you look at the team like, I think I'll just do this on my own. Like, I got this. You know what's going to happen? You're going to lose. Like, I'm fairly certain, even if you're better than every other player, you're going to lose. Because you can't cover them all. You can't do everything. You can't run up and down the court like that. You just won't be able to. And that seems really simple, like kind of stupid almost. That's so obvious, it seems stupid to say. And yet people do that in Christianity. They try to serve God. They try to accomplish his work. They try to stay faithful and righteous and holy on their own. And if you read the Bible at all, over and over and over, it says you can't. You can't, right? We have to bear one another's burdens. We have to have real fellowship. We have to be there for each other. Stand united. So it makes no sense, and yet people try to do it all the time. And sometimes we take the church for granted, like, it's just not that valuable. Or, I just don't care enough. You know how much Jesus valued the church? Enough to die for it. Enough to die for it. So we should value the community that God has given it. We shouldn't be the kind of people that think, well, we can just take it or leave it. We don't want to be the people that never invest in it, never commit to it. That's not the example that Scripture gives us. In the Bible and throughout history, throughout Christian history, people have loved the church and the people of the church so much that they actually put their lives at risk to be there with each other. That's how committed they are to each other. And yet, I don't know if we see that too often today. That kind of love, that kind of commitment. What we should be like is the household of Stephanas. And you might think, well, who's that? Well, let's read verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and everyone who works and labors with us. So when Paul was first doing some of his ministry journeys, he preached in an area where there's this household of Stephanas. And it says they're the first fruits, some of the first converts, the first people that became Christians through Paul's ministry. Okay, these people were converted. That's what it means when you become a Christian. You go from death to life, from unbelief to belief. They're converted and they become Christians. And these people were pretty important to Paul, so important that Paul actually baptized them. Okay, we saw this earlier. Paul's like, I'm just really glad that I didn't baptize many of you. I only baptized a few people. Oh yeah, and the household of Stephanas. So these people were important to Paul. So what do we see about these guys, this household of Stephanas? And I might just lump them in and say him, Stephanas, even though it also includes his family and probably some of his servants and workers as well, his whole household. But what's so unique about him? Well, first, we see that Paul says that he is urging them. He says, I'm urging you. Do you know that when you read the original transcripts of the Bible, Greek, it's all capital letters and there's no punctuation? Can you imagine reading a book this long with not a single punctuation mark? Do you guys use punctuation marks in the Philippines? Kinda, when you feel like it. So they didn't use punctuation marks. So when he says, I'm urging you, this is his way of saying, this is important. Like if this was an email that you were sending, this would be the all caps, the old man yelling, the bold, underlined with lots of exclamation points at the end. He's saying, I'm urging you. I'm urging you. Pay attention. Listen up. That's what the attitude is that he's saying. And what is so unique about this household that they get the honor of being mentioned in Scripture? It says they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. So I already said they were the first fruits, meaning they were converted. But they weren't just converted, they were devoted. So beyond being converted, they became devoted. It seems like a lot of people today would say that they're converted to Christ. Like, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm a believer. But devotion, not so much, because devotion seems pretty extreme. Devotion seems pretty radical. Devotion seems like too much. Because the real understanding of devotion is extreme. It is radical. It is a lot. Like if your definition of devotion seems simple and easy and doesn't cost much, you don't know what devotion means. Devotion is a lot. Do any of you use Old King James Bibles? Anyone here smart enough to read Old King James Bibles? Most of you are holding Bibles that the church bought for you that are not Old King James. But you know what word the Old King James uses for devoted? Addicted. Like a drug addict. They addicted themselves to the ministry. So think about what addiction looks like in real life today. Addiction means you rearrange everything in your life for that pursuit. People who are addicted, they don't care what they have to give up in order to get what they wanted. I knew someone who gave up a car in order to get a bottle of alcohol. Not some valuable, crazy, expensive bottle of alcohol. But he was so addicted, he gave up a car so he could get drunk. That's what addiction does. Relentless pursuit. People will sacrifice sleep. Money is spent without hesitation. Doesn't matter. Like when drug addicts go to their drug dealers, I'm not saying people who are trying to make money selling drugs. I'm saying real addicts who are addicted, when they go to drug dealers, they don't haggle over prices. They give whatever's asked of them so that they can get the drug that they want. There is an almost irrational, like it doesn't make sense, determination to get what they crave. And then that's the word used to describe these people's attitude towards God. Addicted, not just devoted. That's intense. That makes the level of commitment that we talk about seem kind of low. Kind of low. Addicted means you can't not do it. Nothing else matters in comparison. The word devoted means extremely loving, loyal, or dedicated to a person, cause, or activity, often focusing on it exclusively. It describes a strong, affectionate commitment. Okay, often focusing on it exclusively. Exclusive commitment, ultimate focus. Intense loyalty, dedication. That's pretty intense language. Like if you were going to use a thesaurus, right? That's where you look up synonyms, a thesaurus, right? Or Google. If you're going to use Google and you look up synonyms for extreme, that's the kind of words you get. And that's the word that Paul intentionally uses to describe their attitude towards the life with God. Exclusive commitment, authentic devotion. So you should ask yourself, is that describe how you are to Jesus? It should, right? I mean, Jesus created you. You wouldn't have life if it wasn't for him. Beyond that, he died for you. Salvation would not be possible. You would have eternity in hell forever if it wasn't for him. So that should lead to some serious devotion. I think we would all agree with that. Like, we should actually care. This should impact how we spend our time, how we make our decisions. It should impact the directions that we take in life, our pursuits and our purposes. So these people were converted, and then they were devoted. You know why? Because genuine conversion always leads to devotion. Genuine conversion always leads to devotion, commitment, love. Jesus is worthy of it, right? Jesus is worthy of it. And every one of us would agree, yep, Jesus is worthy of it. But notice this, the devotion that Stephanus had, that he displayed, where was it towards? They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The ministry of the saints. Well, that could lead to a little confusion if we don't understand who saints are, right? And here we are where there's lots of people who have wrong understanding of saints. You know who the saints are? Christians, you and me. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. That's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that saints are these special, like elite Christians, like there's the average Christians and then there's the super saints. No, Christians are saints. So this, of course, isn't talking about venerating saints or praying to saints or honoring them. Biblically, saints just means Christian, and ministry just means service. Service, practical little acts of service. Little acts of love and care, helping each other out, doing what's needed, serving one another in love. If you're curious, in the New Testament, the term saint, it comes from the Greek word, and I only say this because there are some people that would want to be persuaded and convinced that there's different ways to think about saints, but it's not biblical. So the Greek word, I can't pronounce this. I'll be as bad at pronouncing this Greek word as Rodney was at pronouncing these guys' names. But it's hagios. Doesn't matter so much what the word is, but all it means is the holy ones who are set apart. And you know who the Bible says is holy and set apart? Us. If you're a Christian, you're set apart for the special use of God. If you're a Christian, you are to be holy. If you're a Christian, God has already made you holy. Okay. So the devotion that they had led to ministry to Christians, not just to the whole world. It doesn't say ministry to the world, but to Christians, a special kind of love, commitment, devotion, service to God's people that should be seen. And as I already said, a lot of people try to avoid this. I don't know if it's as common here in the Philippines, but in America, it's so popular to say, well, I love God. Me and God are close, but I hate his people. Or what used to be popular to say is, well, I love God, but I don't like organized religion. I don't like the structure of the church. And the people who say that, you know who they are? They're liars. And you might think, well, that's kind of extreme. You're kind of being mean to them. No. I'm being biblical. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Not should love his brother also, or might love his brother also. Must, has to love his brother also. And in case one verse wasn't enough, one verse is all it takes for it to be true, but just in case one isn't enough, 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life. Okay, what does it mean when you pass from death to life? means we know we've gone from unbeliever to believer. We've gone from someone who's not a Christian to a Christian. And it says we know we're now a Christian because we love other Christians. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Abides in death. What does that mean? Isn't a Christian. So it says, we know that we're Christians because we love other Christians. He who does not love other Christians isn't a Christian. That's what that verse says. One more for us, John chapter 13. This is the Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. This is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So Jesus commands us to love one another the same way that he loved us, which is pretty extreme, right? Some serious sacrifice. He died for us. And then at the end of that, he goes on and says, by this, so by doing that, by loving each other that way, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if Jesus says that the world is going to recognize that we are disciples of him by the love that we have, that means that this love has to be observable. Observable. Which means it can't be in theory only. The world doesn't look in your mind and think, oh, Hans really feels like he loves the church. Right? They're not mind readers. What do? They see, how do you spend your time? They see, what kind of stuff do you do? How committed are you? That's what the world sees. This has to go beyond theory and into the practical realities of life. Practical realities of life. It shows up in everyday, costly, and observable ways. So one of the clearest ways is in sacrificial care. Like, we actually give up our time to care for others. Loving people is costly. If the love you have for someone doesn't cost you anything, it's not love. Like, that's just kind of a convenient, maybe you could call that liking, but I don't even know if you can call that liking. No, love is sacrificial. Love means I'm in this even if I don't feel like it. Love means I am going to do this for you even if I would rather not, because I care for you more than I care for myself. The sacrificial care is especially noticeable to the world when there's nothing to gain in return. You know how now it seems as though people will do something for others as long as it helps them in some way? Like, okay, I'll care for you if you'll care for me. Or I will do this for you if it benefits me. I will give you something if I can record it and post it on social media and get lots of followers. I will sacrifice only if it helps me. No, real love sacrifices even if it hurts you. Even if it hurts you. Real love also will be seen by the world when there's unity, genuine unity, in people that there's no explicable reason for their unity. When people who have different opinions, people who have different hobbies, people who are different ages, people who have all kinds of reasons to not be united can come together and worship the Lord and serve the Lord and be united despite their differences. The world notices that. You know what else the world notices is forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Meaning you go to a church and amongst God's people, they're going to sin against you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to do something wrong. And you know what you do? You don't just push them away. You don't write them off and say, I'm done with you. No, you work through it. And there's genuine forgiveness. Because in the world, that doesn't happen. In the world, people say, you know what? That wasn't right. That wasn't fair. Get away. I'm done. But that's not how it's supposed to be, right? If Christ has forgiven us, how can we not forgive others? Beyond that is that there's actually consistent presence. Consistent presence. And what do I mean by that? Well, you're actually there for each other, not just when it's convenient. You're actually there for each other so that you can be counted on. You're there over time. Over time. Checking in, discipling, encouraging, sharing truth, bearing one another's burden. Love that actually stays. Love that stays. And this is rare because today, people think that church isn't that important. We don't need to be that committed to each other. People would say, well, that's not church. That sounds kind of creepy. That sounds kind of weird. No, that sounds like church. That sounds like the Bible's definition of church. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, don't forsake the gathering together, the committing itself, each other, to each other. Don't forsake that. So there's also serving without getting attention. You don't do good needing recognition or status or applause, but just quiet acts of love. Quiet acts of love. Ministry. That's what ministry is. Just so you know, it says devoted to ministry. If any of you feel called to the ministry, you know what that means? It's not as exciting as you might think. Warning for any of you who might feel called to the ministry. You know what it is? Just serving and doing what's ever needed. Sometimes it's not that exciting, but if you love, you do it. You do it. So you put all of that together, and it really shows the world something unique, something that isn't very common. So you do all that, and the world says, you know what, there's something different about them. They must be a Christian. They don't even know Jesus. They don't even like Christians, but they say, there's something unique about them. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. So our commitment should look like that. Addicted to serve, addicted to love. So I remind us of this a lot, so you've heard this, but God's not interested in half-hearted commitment. He's not interested in a kind of sorta relationship with him. No, he's kind of demanding an all-in mentality. An all-in mentality. Which makes sense because the commitment he had for us, pretty extreme, right? Pretty extreme. Died for us. Okay, the last thing I want to say on this devotion is notice who devoted them. Who devoted them? Which is an odd question. I don't even know if that's right English. But who devoted them? They devoted themselves. No one forced them to do this. No one's like, hey, you have to. No, they did this because they wanted to. They just did it. They rearranged their schedule. They changed priorities. They loved. Why? Because they wanted to. They devoted themselves. And Paul calls the Corinthians to submit to their leadership. So submit to those guys. They're devoted to this. Submit to them. We saw the same thing last week. Last week, what did he tell these people about Timothy? Hey, Timothy's coming. You should submit to him. You should make his job easy. Why? Well, he says, because they work and they labor. They work and they labor. That's what it says in verse 16. To everyone who works and labors. So again, a little warning for those of you who might be interested in ministry. You know what ministry is? Work and labor. Work and labor. It's good, but it's hard work. And it's not always exciting. It's rarely easy. It's work. But that's okay. Hard work is a good thing. Despite what culture teaches us and despite our own desires, hard work is a good thing. Verse 17 says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas. It says, I'm glad. He's glad these guys are coming. Fortunatus and Achaeus. He says, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So he says that he's glad that they're going to be there. He says, I'm glad they're coming. And why is it he's glad? Because they're going to bring what the Corinthian church doesn't have. And he's not talking about how, like, well, they needed some supplies and these guys are carrying the supplies. No, he's saying that they're coming with the encouragement you need. They're coming with the correction you need. They're coming with the teaching you need. Paul just explained how they had some serious devotion, and I'm not sure, but maybe the devotion that they're bringing was greatly lacking in the Corinthian church, because when you read the book to the Corinthians, it seems like maybe they weren't so devoted. But Stephanas and his crew, they were. Right? They were. So he's glad. He's glad. And that's good, because no church is complete with just one person. Right? Just so you know, you can't do everything. I can't do everything. Right? We don't have all the gifts. We need each other. So, and if you aren't devoted, you're making the body of Christ, you're making this church suffer from your absence. And don't just assume because you're here, like, well, no, I'm here, right? We're all here today. I'm not absent. Yeah, sure, but are you devoted? Because you can be somewhere and not be devoted. You know how I know that? Because I went to biology class in second year of college, and I wasn't very devoted to it. I never missed a class. I might not have stayed awake through all the classes, but I was there. Never missed it. I wasn't devoted. I didn't care at all. I didn't help. I didn't serve. I wasn't a part of it. I just showed up. Some people, they're content with that in Christianity. But it shouldn't be that case, because what you have, this church needs. What we're lacking, what I'm lacking, you have. And that kind of builds up your self-esteem, right? It's like, yeah, I got it. Guess what? What you're lacking, we have. Because you don't have it all either. We need each other. And Paul says, you know what? They refreshed my spirit and yours. They refreshed my spirit and yours. So are you a co-laborer? Co-laborer, working alongside. Are you a co-worker? Or just a taker? Think of it this way. Does your arrival, he says, you know, these guys, they refresh me. Does your arrival on the scene, does it refresh people? Are people excited? Like, oh, I'm glad you're here. We needed you. Or does your arrival kind of make people groan and like, oh, he's back. What do we do? Now, some of you, you're just... What's the nice word for it? Some of you are so self-focused that you're like, oh, when I come, no one likes it, and oh, poor me, and everyone hates me. No, just get over it. No, people actually like you, so stop pretending. But some of you, if you're honest, you might think, well, no, I don't know if people are excited to see me, because I'm not really helping out. I'm actually taking. I'm not a joy to be around. I don't come with a good attitude. I don't come looking to see how I can serve. You know what the answer is? It's not to leave. Some people think, oh yeah, they recognize this. And they think, yeah, I'm so messed up. I'm just so messed up. I'm not a joy. I'm not a help. I'm not. So they run away. That's not the answer. No, you know what you do? You stay there. You repent. You start serving. You start helping. You start becoming a part of the community that God's brought you to. You stay, you learn, you love, and you move forward. And I say that because otherwise I'll ask that question, well, does your arrival bring joy or despair? And you'll think, well, despair, so I'm out of here. No, it's not what I said. I'm saying you should live your life in such a way that people are excited to see you. I really don't want to become the person that when I walk into the room, everyone groans. Like, oh, Jesse's here. I don't want to be that guy. There's a guy in the Bible, his name was Barnabas, and he was known as the son of encouragement, because everywhere he went, he encouraged people. think we could do with being more like him. Okay, let's bring joy and refreshment to each other, encouraging one another. You know why? Because this fight is hard. It's a hard fight. We talked about that last week, so I won't get into it. But the life we have, challenging. So we need each other. We need each other. On this idea of being refreshment, encouraging, one thing I want to say, you know how sometimes you're going to do this? Just so you know, it doesn't always mean you come in smiling, like everything's great, because everything's not always great. Sometimes, you know what you do is you come in and you recognize that someone, your close friend that you care about, has just had a terrible day. Everything's gone wrong. They're in despair. And you don't come to them like, well, everything's great. No, you know what you do? You just shut up and you let them tell you about what's going on. But there might come a time where your friend begins to just keep complaining and whining and despairing. And you know what you do at some point? You turn to him and you say, hey, you know what? Life with God is good. Life with God is good. Get over yourself. Jesus loves you. We got stuff to do. Okay? Both of that is encouraging. Both of that is encouraging. I have good friends who have done that for me. I've had friends who have let me complain because I'm just going through an awful week. Then I've had friends who have told me, yeah, it's been an awful week, but remember how Jesus died for you and how he loves you and how, and then I shut up and we get back to work. God is good. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord and with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So even here, you might be tempted to think, well, now we can skip to the end. Like, now it's just a goodbye. No, even here, there's stuff for us to learn. And there's three things we see here. First is this external greeting. An external greeting. And he says, all of the churches in Asia, they greet you. And then specifically, Priscilla and Aquila greet you. Well, what do we see here? It's a reminder that they're not alone. Sometimes when you serve God, it's so hard and discouraging that you're like, I think I'm alone and no one else is doing this. And that might happen for you. And no, there's other churches. They love you. They care for you. They support you. There was a time where the prophet Elijah, he gets this bad attitude. After a great victory of service to God, he runs off to the woods, basically, out to the wilderness, and he's moping about, complaining. He's like, I'm all alone. No one else loves God. And you know what God tells him? He's like, just stop it. There's 7,000 other people who are still committed to me. Stop acting like you're all alone. So, okay, the other churches around the world, there's other churches that love God, that are devoted to him. And specifically, he says, Priscilla and Aquila, they greet you. And we don't have a Priscilla and Aquila as far as I know, but if you want specifics, I can tell you that there's a church in Menominee, Wisconsin, and Pastor Tim and their church, they greet you, they care for you, they support you. There's a church in Duluth, Minnesota, Believers Church Duluth, Pastor Justin, they care for you, they support you, they pray for you, they think about you, they ask about you. There's the start of a church in River Falls. They think about you. They pray for you all the time. Every single week they pray for us. They're here with us. They have our back. I mean, for us, they're financially supporting us. We couldn't do this without them. And let's look around. I mean, this is a small Sunday. We're a small church in general. And then today, even smaller. And it can be discouraging. Guys, we're part of something bigger than just us. We're part of something bigger than just us. So there's this external greeting. Guys, we're not alone. Then there's the internal greeting. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And we're not doing that. If anyone tries, I will be quickly pushing you out of this church. But that was just a common greeting at the time. Okay, that was a common greeting at the time. We're with each other. There's a relational dynamic. And he says, Have an affection for one another. That was just normal. Okay, what does it look like today? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, but it's genuine affection. Hey, care about one another. Be committed to each other. Be there for each other. That's what he's saying. Some of you, you might, you know, think, oh, that's like a handshake today. Well, maybe. But no, what is it really? Hey, be there for each other. So if you want to shake hands, that's fine. In America, shaking hands is active formality. You don't shake hands with close friends and family. So for me, in the church, I'm not shaking your hand because I know you too well for that. I'm your friend. You shake hands with strangers. I'm not telling you not to shake hands. You can shake hands. I don't care. I'm just saying don't replace this with some formal action. Because you can do whatever action you want and not have the affection that he's talking about. He's saying have real relationships with each other. That's what we want. Hey, in the church, know each other. Spend time with one another. Do you ever spend time with people in this church outside of Sunday night? If not, there might be something wrong. Because there should be genuine relationships. We're not interested in being a church that just comes together for a meeting once in a while. Church is supposed to be more than that. More than that. In big churches, in large churches, it's easy for someone to walk in and you don't even know them. You don't get to know them. You'll never understand who they are because there's, you know, 1,000 people there. You don't have that excuse here. Like, there's no reason why at the end of today you can't be totally confident in everyone's name who's here, right? Look around. We got this. Be committed to each other. That's the idea. Don't let strangers remain strangers. Get involved. We should be close. No need for formalities or titles, but genuine affection, warmth, love, relational closeness. The relationships that you can have in the church, and I was talking to some of you about this before we started here, they can, and I would argue should, be just as strong, stronger even, than any other relationships you have. Because Christ is our foundation. So there's this external greeting, the internal greeting, and then at the end there's this personal greeting from Paul, a final greeting from Paul directly to them. When Paul would write these long letters, right here we are 16 chapters in, he wouldn't actually write them. And believe it or not, he didn't type them either. So someone had to write them. The idea is you would have a secretary. The word that might be used that you may hear sometimes is amanuensis. That's the official title of the person who would write for you, an amanuensis. I could tell some of you want to know this trivia. It's just the person who would write. And we know who it was. You might remember this if you were here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Who else is writing the guy's name? Anyone know? Sosthenes. So Sosthenes. Talk about hard names to pronounce. He's been writing all along. And at the end, Paul's like, hey, you know what? Give me the pen. He's like, I want to write this myself. I need them to know that this is from me. I need them to know that I care for them. I need them to know that this isn't some distant thing. You know, I've been saying some hard stuff. I've been correcting them. I've been yelling at them. They need to know that I'm with them. And I'll tell you personally, Corinthians is a challenging book. I've been yelling at you guys for 16 chapters now. I'm here with you. I'm here with you. But notice he grabs the pen, and you would think that at the end he would just sign his name. But he's got one more warning. You know, he's got one more warning for him personally from him. So he grabs the pen and paper himself. And what does he have to say? Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That doesn't sound very loving. Like, I thought we were supposed to do everything in love, right? This section started, do everything in love. And here he says, let anyone who doesn't love Jesus, let him be accursed. Why would he end with such a strong warning? You know why? Not because he hates them, because he loves them. Okay, he had to give the warning. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't give the warning. If If people don't care about you, they don't say hard stuff to you. But he loved them enough to warn them. So he says, if you don't love the Lord, a curse be on you. What's he saying? If anyone doesn't love Jesus, let them be accursed. The word accursed there is anathema. Anathema, which means eternal destruction. So if anyone doesn't love Jesus, anathema, eternal destruction. Well, what does that mean? Go to hell. Eternal punishment. So let me say this in just today's offensive language, and I'm doing it on purpose. If anyone doesn't love Jesus, they can go to hell. So what are you saying? And not in a way where he's using hell as a swear word. He's saying it like a place. If you don't love Jesus, you can go to hell. You know why? Because if you don't love Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And he loves them enough for them to know that. They need to know that. And then after that, says, O Lord, come. O Lord, come. Has ever sing songs that has the word Maranatha in it? You never hear Maranatha? Some worship songs have Maranatha, and people sing the words and they don't know what it means. Maranatha means come, Lord Jesus. It's the sense of urgency and excitement. Jesus, we want you to return. Christians aren't afraid of the return of Christ. Christians eagerly look forward to it. Eagerly look forward to it. They're excited. This gives us a sense of urgency because Christ could return at any time. He calls believers to readiness and sincerity. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. So Paul ends the letter not with rebuke, not with correction, but with grace. With grace. You know how Paul started the letter? Way back 36 sermons ago. He says, with the grace. He says in this start, grace to you. Then he ends, the grace of our Lord be with you. Starts with grace and ends with grace. Why might that be? Starts with grace, ends with grace. Because we need it. Because we are desperately in need of God's grace. Because we will never love the way that we're supposed to. We're never going to live out this devotion and commitment, extreme, radical loyalty to the ministry apart from the grace of God, because you can't do it, because you're never going to stand and fight and be courageous and strong without the grace of God, because you can't do it. Jesus says in John chapter 15, apart from him, you can do nothing. Nothing. You won't be able to last. You won't be able to do anything that Paul's written about for the last 16 chapters apart from the grace of God. We need it. We need it. If we're going to do this, if we're going to live for God, if we're going to serve him, if we're going to be devoted to him, if we're going to love each other, it will because of the grace. It will be because of the grace of God. Because you and I are never going to do this without him. Never.